Good morning again. It's good to be with you. Jason, as you heard, is in Toronto, I think coming back today. His flight plan, I don't totally know. But we can just remember him as he travels in our prayers. It's a joy again to speak and really a privilege. Thank you for honoring me with that. And we're going to jump back in, as you gathered, from the book of Revelation today. And Jason's been preaching through Judges, and I've wanted to tackle Revelation. And it's interesting how similar some of the ideas actually are. Ideas of faithfulness and following through with godliness in challenging times. And that's certainly what we're talking about today. So I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open this morning, and we'll look at this letter together. I'm always enriched when I get to study this stuff, and it's just a joy for me to share what God has been laying on my heart this week with you. Because, as I said, this really is tremendously relevant stuff for us today. The challenges and the opposition that we are experiencing more and more today as Christians increasingly mirrors what those Christians went through in Asia Minor, the original recipients of this letter. And the great issue that this letter addresses is the temptation we have to accommodate to the way of the world around us. So if you study the background of this letter and the context more closely, you'll see that the Christians were tempted to participate in pagan rituals and the worship of the Roman emperor if they wanted to maintain their jobs and, in many cases, their lives. And their refusal to be involved in the state-sponsored worship program could very well lead to either death or exile. The church was struggling to hold fast for the truth of Christ in this challenging time. So that said, the great and profound question that this letter asks us is this: are we going to go with the flow and adopt the thinking and the behavior of the world? Or do we look with horror at the thought of associating and assimilating with something that is doomed? The ways of the world are passing away, and God will thunder against it in all his judgment. This evil age is temporary, and it's doomed. And so we need to then give our allegiance to Christ, and we need to get on board with Christ's mission. And that's because he will triumph, and he's ushering in a new creation. So this letter calls us then to be truly and deeply countercultural. Are you ever tempted to go back to living the life you lived before you were a Christian? I want to be very honest with you. I've had a challenging week, and without getting into too much detail, the difficulty was from seeking to truly love others with the love of Christ and then facing serious rejection because of my allegiance to Christ. And I don't find it easy to practice Christian love. Maybe you do. Maybe you're stronger than me in that, but I don't find it easy. Because it's engaged. It's totally emotional, and you have to be emotionally vulnerable with people, and yet many reject Christ, and often we're caught up in that, aren't we? And maybe, like me, then, when that sort of thing happens, you think back to the old days when no one did that to you. You know, the easy days, the fun days, when you got to be the class clown like me or whatever, but you didn't experience that quiet yet constant opposition. And that's what we're talking about today. That kind of opposition that's so common for Christians and increasing. So the point then this morning is that we should understand the challenges we face as we seek to advance the gospel of Christ, not as evidence that we're doing things wrong, but evidence we're doing it right. We are called to serve Christ with faithfulness and endurance, picking up our cross, knowing that the victory we have in Christ will outlast this world. For Jesus has triumphed, and he is present with us to care for us, to help us, and to bless us as we walk through all of it. So with that in mind, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Jesus, thank you for already speaking and ministering to us. Your truths have been declared in the Word, read in the songs sung, and we've rejoiced in it. And now, God, as we come to turn to your word written in this tremendous letter, We pray that you would light it up for us. Would you make it immediately impactful in our lives? God, open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, that we might worship and serve him all of our days, knowing that he is the source of our strength, our hope, and our joy. And it's in his strong and mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. We learn here that John wrote this letter. The earliest documents of church history attribute this letter to John, Jesus' friend, the beloved disciple of Jesus. And indeed, I don't think there's any really compelling reasons to suggest anyone else wrote it but that man, the Apostle John. He would have been well known in the early church, and so for him just to address the letter John, I think is a good reason for us to take this to be written by the Apostle himself. And on top of that, I think there is tremendous overlap between the Gospel of John, written by Jesus' friend, the Apostle, and the revelation of Jesus through John, this letter. At any rate, we learn in verse 9, if you jump down there, that John has been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. He's a man who knows what it means to face affliction and opposition for Christ. And yet here he says on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the special day today where we remember the resurrection of Jesus, he receives a vision from God through Jesus, through an angel. And he says he receives it as he was in the Spirit. Now, like the Old Testament prophets, John here is in a visionary state. And in that state, he receives a word from God. Jesus addresses John, and then through him, Jesus addresses these seven churches in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And we see them listed there in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these seven churches then each receive a short letter from Jesus, and that will be the focus of our study in the future message to come. Now, these were all real churches in what was likely a circular trade route. If you look on a map, they all land on a nice kind of highway-like looking pattern. But interestingly, there were never only seven. The Church of Colossae is notably absent from this list, even though it was right there beside Laodicea. So what does that mean? Well, seven, of course, is a significant number in the Bible, but in Revelation particular. Seven is this number of completion, or fullness, or wholeness. As you know, God created the world in 7 days. And so what we're meant to see there, then, is that each church that Jesus addressed was actually supposed to eavesdrop the other churches to get this full picture of Jesus' complete word to these seven churches. And in fact, those seven churches then become representative of the global church, the universal church, the church through history, and indeed even to us this morning. And so right as we get into things then, John gives the customary New Testament blessing of grace and peace. And then immediately he describes God in these amazing terms. Listen to this. He says, grace and peace from him who was, who is, and who is to come. And we see there this incredible description of God's eternality. God had no beginning, and God has no end. He has always been there. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. And this is perhaps one of the most incredible statements about God in the Bible. And jump down to verse 8 and you see a mirrored statement there that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first Greek letter of the alphabet and the last Greek letter, which is to say he's the beginning, he's the end, he's everything in between. God is everything. He has no beginning, he has no end. He goes on forever. And I want to read a quote from Augustine I came across recently, the old church father from the 4th century. He says about God, "In you, today never comes to an end. And yet our today does come to an end in you, because time, as well as everything else, exists in you. And since your years never come to an end, for you they are simply today." How does the knowledge of God's eternity affect you today? For us, today always hits us in the moment, and it's always challenging, somewhat chaotic, and yet for God, He sees the end from the beginning. He knows where your life is going. All the challenges in front of you are small in God's perspective because He sees it all. He's everlasting. He's eternal. He remains the same. And so even when everything in our life is huge and the chaos seems overwhelming, we know that God is greater than our today. And we need to let that settle our hearts and our minds in times of uncertainty. Then John says, before God's throne there are seven spirits. Well, that's a little bit interesting, isn't it? It's a little bit puzzling. It's puzzling because there's only one Holy Spirit, as we taught the kids just earlier. So why seven? Well, it'll become evident again as we work through this book that numbers are used symbolically. And just like there were seven churches to indicate the universal church, the full church, so also here I think this number seven is used as a descriptor of the Holy Spirit, to say that the Holy Spirit is full. He's divine. He's complete. And I like the direction of the New Living Translation, which instead of saying seven spirits here, says the sevenfold spirit. Additionally, some have seen, and I think correctly, a reference here to Isaiah 11, verse 2, where we learn that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Jesus. And that spirit is characterized by seven virtues. He's first the spirit who rests on Christ, the Messiah. Second, he's the spirit of wisdom. Third, understanding. Fourth, the spirit of counsel. Fifth, might. Sixth, knowledge. And seventh, the fear of the Lord. And so you get this picture from Isaiah of the fullness of the Spirit in all these descriptions of him resting on Christ. And I think there's potentially a reference back to that, to Isaiah. But at any rate, the full deity and the full presence of the Spirit is here to bring you grace and peace. And that's something that should cause us to pause and reflect. This eternal God who stands over and against all His creation and all of time, He's the one who has given us His Spirit. He's the one who has made Himself personally present with us. And that's truth we can rejoice in. We have personal and intimate access to God Himself because of the Spirit at work in us. And that is grace to us. And that leads to peace. So now John has mentioned God the Father, God the Spirit, and guess who he mentions next? Jesus, His Son. He says, "This grace and peace are also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." He goes on to write a little later down that Jesus is the one who has loved us and freed us from sin. And indeed, He's the one who's coming with the clouds, and everyone will see Him. Verse 8 says, even those who pierced Him, even the ones who crucified Jesus, they will see Him in all of His glory. If you were not already encouraged then by the eternality of God and the presence of the Spirit with you, then now we get to look at Christ and remember that Jesus, our King, is coming back. And that should lead to tremendous encouragement for us. Now, each of the titles here in verse 5 for Jesus is meant to be instructive for us. The fact that Jesus is the firstborn means that He was the first to be raised from the dead, and that implies that there's others going to be raised as well. And that's us. We are anticipating the future resurrection. And that's because Jesus is already raised. He's the firstborn. And that means we can endure today the challenges we have, knowing that our future is sure in Christ. We can look forward to the resurrection. That's title number two. Title number three, he's the ruler of the kings on earth. In its original context, this is an incredible and even a treasonous claim. To say that Jesus is the king means Caesar isn't. And so when the Roman emperor's demands oppose those of Christ, we have to submit to the highest authority. They had to submit to their highest authority. And that is because all power and all authority is derived from God and will ultimately bow to God and answer to God. And today, all powers as well exist and continue only because God allows them, which is good to remember this week, the week where our country legalizes cannabis. And you may be tempted to think that because the government says it's okay, then it's okay. But we have to obey God, not man, and recognize that we have to be sober-minded, alert, and ready for the coming of Christ. Staying ready, not getting high, not using recreational drugs. We will answer to God and not to our government. But I've skipped the most important title, and that's the first title. Look at this title Jesus has given. And I say it's the most important because this becomes a catchphrase later in the book of Revelation. Jesus here is called the faithful witness. Jesus came as a witness to the truth. He came to convey the truth about who God is and what God has done. That was at the heart of his mission. And we, like him, are also called to be faithful witnesses to the truth. Witnesses who speak of who God is and what he's done. Now, you guys know I'm a lifeguard, and occasionally we have to give out witness statements to people. And they fill in what they saw happen, and then they give it back to us. And likewise, as Christians, we are always filling out these witness statements, as it were, sharing what we've seen God do in our lives, giving testimony, testifying to what he's done, speaking of who he is and the truth of who he is to others around us. And that is at the heart of our calling. It's at the heart of this letter. And indeed, it's at the heart of our salvation. We were saved to witness. We were saved to serve. We were saved to imitate our King in the proclamation of his gospel. And indeed, witnessing is an expression of our royal identity. Look at the second half of verse 5. And verse 6, we see that Jesus has not only set us free from sin, but in fact, he has made us a kingdom and priests. Jesus has shared his royalty with us. We now wear his kingly crown, and we serve in his priestly garments. He has shared that all with us. Listen to the words of G.K. Beale. He says, "We not only have been made part of his kingdom and his subjects, but we have also been constituted kings together with him and share his priestly office by virtue of our identification with his death and resurrection." For whatever reason, we find that hard to believe, don't we? If I say to you, you're a king in Christ, you're a queen in Christ, we tend to think, oh, that's too much. You're saying way too much. Maybe in the future. Maybe when Jesus comes back, then I will reign with Christ. But now? I'm a king now? I'm a queen now? Yes, you are a co-ruler under God. You are a co-regent, as it were. You are a king and a queen, and we need to let that sink in. And to say it this way, you need to let it sink into your heart without letting it go to your head. I love Lord of the Rings, and we were actually watching it this morning in our men's time this morning a little bit. But I love this figure of Aragorn. Aragorn is great because he's a king, but he's a reluctant king. He kind of knows at some level he's in the line of the kings, and yet he's so reluctant to get too involved because he knows how quickly he can be corrupted and how quickly he will do the wrong thing. And for him, that's a challenge. And yet, he eventually comes to accept the mantle. And that's true for us too. We need to accept the role, as it were, recognizing that our confidence is in God, who has made us royal and called us to this. Last week, my parents were visiting, and my dad and I were chatting before the Thanksgiving meal. But my dad's a trombone player, and he loves brass music. And he said, "Mark, if there's one thing I'd love to do still in my life, it's to go to England and see these massive cathedrals with the old pipe organs, the massive metal towers, and play beside a pipe organ with my trombone going, with all that brass going, and that's called fanfare. I love fanfare, okay? And I want to say to you, you need the fanfare in your heart. You need to recognize that you're royal. You have that going for you. You are a king. You are a queen. And this incredible idea is thoroughly established in the Bible, actually. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, says to us, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You catch that? A royal priesthood. God's special possession, and why? Such that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Note there that the point of our royalty is to declare and to witness to Christ, just like here in Revelation. Same with Exodus 19:6, where God says, going way back to his Old Testament people, he says to Israel, unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel's job was to reign under God and to extend the blessing of God to the world, to be a beacon, as it were, of God's glory and love and righteousness. Even one step back further to the garden, Adam and Eve were commissioned to be royal priests. They were to cultivate the garden. They were to spread the presence of God, as it were, throughout the earth. Adam was indeed a priest king. He ruled under God to expand the rule and reign of God. And then when Adam has failed, Christ has now conquered as the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, and in him we conquer with him, fulfilling that royal mandate that was given all the way back to Adam. And our lives, our words, our deeds then minister the presence of God to others as priest kings. And so then this whole thing of witnessing, of speaking of who God is and what he's been doing, this whole thing then becomes central to our royal mandate. Like the priests of old, we mediate and share the presence of Jesus in our lives and in our words. And even in that very imagery that Jesus is going to talk of soon, of the lampstand, the church being a lamp on a stand, like the old menorah, as it were. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, the priest took care of that menorah, made sure the light was going. That was part of their duty. And then that light would radiate. And we are called to be that lamp, to spread that light, to bring the light of God's presence to a dark world. And that's our priestly service, because we get to be with God and we have access to him as priests. So the heart of all this then is that witnessing is our way of life, in season, out of season, and we are simply to be faithful in it. We don't need to be aggressive. We don't need to be arrogant. We don't need to win. We simply need to speak of the rule of Christ and the beauty of forgiveness and the availability of forgiveness through his cross, and to seek to live a life that reflects that message. Kings don't need to win. Kings sit back. And we witness as kings. We really do. We can rest in our identity as kings and share of who Christ is, witnessing rather than trying to prove ourselves right. I think many Christians going into situations where they're trying to share Christ, and there's an insecurity there. I need to prove myself to you somehow. We get to sit back and just speak the truth in love. Plead with people earnestly, boldly, but in a state where we're secure as Christians. And then with care and courage, look for opportunities to encourage people to respond. Would you like to become a Christian? Would you like to come and receive the forgiveness that's offered in Christ? Can I lead you into that? Can we do that together? Come, be baptized. Come, respond. And we need to impress that onto people. And really, as you know, this is what we're trying to do in our home groups, our life groups. And we can't let this slip. I've done this for a few years now, and we tend to gravitate towards what's comfortable. And guess what our church is called? Fellowship. We're really good at fellowship. And that's wonderful. And we're good at Bible studies. And amen, that's wonderful. But we also want to do this thing of outreach and engaging our neighbors and engaging our coworkers and pushing forward this gospel mission that we're called to. And so we need to be about this. We can't let this slip. If we've come together to enjoy the light of Jesus, the purpose of the light is not that we put it under a basket, but to spread it. Amen? So we need to be about spreading that. And so I want to encourage you, especially if you're gifted in evangelism or gifted in sharing the gospel, we desperately need you in our life groups. We need you to hold us to task and to beat the drum and to say, let's get on board, let's move this thing along. And we need to learn from you. We want you to come and train us and equip us. Bring a sidekick with you when you're evangelizing and that kind of thing. And those of you who have that gift, I know who you are. And you know I'm talking to you. But we need you. We desperately need you. And just a little plug. Jeremy and I are doing some of that kind of ad hoc evangelistic work this week. And if you want to be a part of that, just come join us. We'd love to involve you in that. Okay, but now move forward to verse 9 with me. Because we learn something that's profound here about what it means really to be a king or a queen. And we learn that, like Jesus, our king before us, the true mark of our kingship is affliction, persecution, and sacrifice. That is the clear implication of this verse. Look at it. Verse 9, John says, I'm exiled to Patmos. He says, I'm your partner. And look, I'm your partner in these three things: the suffering and the kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus. In the Greek text, there's only one definite article here. It's the suffering, kingdom, and endurance, which is to say, these three things are a package deal. There's an inseparable link between ruling with Christ and suffering with Christ. And you need to be alert to that, to be able to reject any teaching that would suggest otherwise, whether it comes from here or your own heart, or whether it comes from Christian TV or radio, where this thing is so prevalent. You're a king, you're a queen, you're a victor, and that means you have everything wonderful in your life. No, it doesn't. You're going to suffer with Jesus. Listen to me on this point. The whole pattern in Revelation, the key thing, is that the cross comes before the crown. Suffering with Jesus leads to glory with Jesus. That is the whole heartbeat of this book. Suffering and then glory. And that's true of Christ and his life. Amen? And it's true of us. And it will always be that way as the kingdom advances into the darkness. Many of you maybe have come across this famous line by Tertullian, the old Greek father. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that pattern you see throughout church history, that as Christians really take the call to follow Christ, then opposition inevitably comes, challenges inevitably come, often to the point of death, and then the church grows phenomenally. That is God's pattern. The word translated suffering, by the way, is the Greek word thlipsis, and that can also be translated as affliction, oppression, distress, or, a word you know, tribulation. So if you're reading the King James this morning, you'll see it right there. John is a partner in the tribulation. So don't lead yourself to believe that the tribulation is merely a future thing. John is clearly already in it. And I'm not saying that things aren't escalating to the end. I think they actually do escalate as we get towards the end. But we need to be aware that this is not some future little period of time that comes when everything is almost said and done. This is here now. And if you look at the global church, that is certainly true. If you look at the church throughout the ages, that is certainly true. And we need to let that sink in and inform our Christian life. But note also this word, endurance. We're partners of Jesus in endurance. And that means we have reason for hope. We will be triumphant. We can endure with Him, and we will by His Spirit. And we can't let go of that. In fact, we can rest that Jesus has us, that we're secure in Him. And I had to this week. I was saying I had a hard week. I really did. And at points I just had to just pause and just ask God to remind me of who He is and who I am in Him. And like some of the songs we've sang today have been glorious. Like You go before me. You have all these armies. You're God, and You're the one who strengthens me. So then, the way the New Testament Christian, if you put all this together, should look at the world then, is with this massive dose of reality. There is real opposition to the gospel. Things can be, and often are, really bad. But we also have this massive amount of hope. Hope and realism together. That is the mood, if you will, of the New Testament. So we should expect difficulty in the Christian life, expect challenges and roadblocks and obstacles. And so we're not blind optimists. Like so many people are just like, think positive. You just think positive, it'll be okay. No, things are hard. We are realists. But neither are we realistic and pessimistic. As if we should just throw in the towel because reality is just too hard. We know that things can be bad, but we have hope. We're hopeful realists. And right when the enemy is against us, that's reality. Right when the world is seducing us and tempting us, that's reality. But we know that we have the hope that the King is fighting right alongside us. And we will not lose. We cannot ultimately lose if we are in Him. To say all of that in words that you recognize, as Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Now I want to just kind of wrap up our meditation, our time together, by encouraging you just to close your eyes for a minute. I want to read this amazing vision of Jesus. And I ask you to close your eyes because I want you to visualize this in your mind's eye as I read. This is our risen Lord. And this is what John says. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstand was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is an awesome, awesome picture of Christ. It's frightening. It's gripping. It's thrilling. It's comforting. Look at this. He has white hair, which speaks to His purity, and Jesus being radiant in purity. He's got a gold sash with bronze on His feet, which speaks also to His purity, but His glory. He's glorious. He's got blazing eyes that pierce and, and penetrate this gaze that just comes right into our lives, right into our world. He's got this voice that roars like many waters with power. He's got a sword from his mouth. It's powerful. His words are penetrating. And of course, all of this is symbolic. But we should receive this vision the same way that Peter did when he met Jesus in his boat. And he starts to pull in the fish from the other side. And then all of a sudden he gets this massive load of fish. And what does he say? Depart from me. When we see Jesus in this vision, we should say, depart from me. We should be struck by the utter glory of our King. No rule or power compares. Nothing else is worthy of your worship. Nothing else is worthy of your allegiance. Jesus is the reigning sovereign of the universe. Don't go back to life without Christ. Don't fall for the lies of the evil one and the seduction of the world. Be bolstered in your faith and press forward and be faithful to the call of God on you today. And yet, that's not our only response to this vision. We also have the response of joy and comfort. And I want to remind you that this disciple, John, he met Jesus on a Sunday, a Lord's Day, a different Lord's Day. After Jesus was resurrected, John ran to Jesus and they again met each other in comfort. And here on this Lord's Day, Jesus comes and puts his arm on John's shoulder and comforts him as his friend. What a time of gladness and joy. And even on our Sunday morning, Jesus here is with us and he's a comfort to us. And indeed, he is the one who walks among the lampstands. Jesus is present with us. He has a guardian angel in his hand, the angel of the church. I want to talk about this more in a future message. But he has us in the palm of his hand. And we recognize, even in this moment, that Jesus is present with us. He walks here. He's walking around. And he's here to encourage you and to bless you. And you can rejoice in that beautiful truth this morning. Your Savior has his eye on you. You have his special attention. Did you ever stop and just reflect on how much Jesus loves his church? He's among us, and he loves us. We have a hard time sometimes in church, and we see the flaws and the problems and the issues. We see how it can be so hard to love certain people. Yet Jesus walks among us. We are the lampstand. He cares for his church, and so we need to as well. And we need to remember that this is his church, not ours. He gave his very blood to redeem this very church. And he is patient and gracious with us, and so we should be patient and gracious with one another, following our Savior in that. And he is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And he will not let the gates of Hades, the gates of the underworld, prevail against his church. His mission will advance, and we then are merely to be faithful. Be faithful, and press on, and rejoice. So go from here with him. Worship him. Rejoice that in all of it we get to be with him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Don't lose heart. Don't shrink back. Don't fear. Don't capitulate to the ways of the world that are bound to pass away. Hold fast to your Savior who loves you and who gave himself for you.